get your textbook yet, right? Okay. How you doing, John? Okay, this is lecture number one in the book of Revelation. I'm really going to have to rush through it, so I'm not going to be able to go into as much depth as I'd like. But I just to keep it down to about 24 lectures, which would be 12 evenings. And the textbook is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the commentary by John Walvoord. And it's a real good textbook. He's done a lot of scholarly work, Walvoord has. And I think he does a real good job in his book. Now, he's a pre-tribber, and I'm a post-tribber, so we'll butt heads a few times. But I still think it's the best textbook I've seen on the market. There's one page in here, too, that he did a real good job. He takes all the different symbols in the book of Revelation and lists them, lists what they are. In fact, it's on page 29 in my textbook. I know you guys got the soft-covered one. Page 29 and 30, he lists the symbols and then what they stand for. So if you get three or four chapters ahead and you forget what the symbol stood for, page 29 and 30 will help you. But it's a real good textbook. The other book that I'll be using and referring to at times is George Ladd's A Commentary on the Revelation of John. Now, this is a real good textbook as well. And he's a post-tribber, so I'd be more in agreement with him. But he does tend to, at times, spiritualize a few passages. Something that I think is real obviously predicting something that will literally occur. And, he makes 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and it lists the names of the tribes. And somehow George Ladd says they're believers. They're just symbolic of believers. And I think Walvoord is right to say that, no, if they're going to go through the trouble listing the tribes, it's pretty literal that these are the nation of Israel. So I think there's pros and cons with each book. I'd say that Walvoord's book's probably a little bit better, but they're both really good books. And so I recommend either one. Now, in the early chapter of, or the introduction actually is what it is, of Walvoord's book, he gives the authorship and the date of the book, and he goes into some good introductory material. I'm only going to cover a little bit of that in this lecture, and I really recommend you read that chapter close because it's got a real lot of good information to pass on. First off, let's take a look at the author of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, the author identifies himself as John in verse 1. Towards the end of that verse, his bondservant John. So he identifies himself as John and no further information is given. Now, if we've got one John in this room, John Gardner, and if he identified himself just as John in a letter, I wouldn't know if it was him or if it was John Maggi or who it was, and that's just a small group that we have right now. So for a guy to write to such a large audience and only identify himself as John, it seems pretty clear that he had to be well known among the early church. And I think that there is going to be one of the strong arguments for this John to be John the Apostle himself. The author is also identified by early church fathers as the Apostle John, as John the Apostle. Justin Martyr wrote in 150 A.D. Justin Martyr wrote in 150 A.D. And Irenaeus, the early church father Irenaeus, wrote in 200 AD identifying John as the author. Now, there were some ancient church leaders that rejected the book as being in the canon of scriptures, as being in the Bible, and rejected the Apostle John as the author. There was one guy, Dionysius, and he rejected John as the author and then rejected the book, did not believe it was in the Bible. But he was from the Alexandrian school of thought. And the problem with that, later on came Clement of Alexandria, not to be confused with Clement of Rome and Origen. And the Alexandrian school of thought got real heavy into spiritualizing the scriptures, looking for hidden meanings, allegorizing. And they rejected a literal millennial kingdom. The Alexandrian school had a little bit of a hangover from Greek philosophy and from Neoplatonism, the doctrines of teachings of Plato. And Plato taught that the ultimately real is the invisible realm of the ideas, the invisible universals. And the physical realm is less real, less good. So because of Plato, Greek philosophers saw no use for a physical resurrection, for a resurrection of the body. They saw no use for, you know, why would Jesus Christ return in bodily form and reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then we would live on forever and ever with our resurrected bodies, since the body is pretty much evil, or at least less than good, and everything good is in the spiritual realm, the invisible realm of the universals.
Did they believe that Jesus himself was the resurrected or not?
Well, that school of thought did. I mean, these guys weren't as bad as the Gnostics. The Gnostics, their hangover from Greek, they had a lot of Greek philosophy and a little bit of Christianity. These guys had a lot of Christianity and a little bit of Greek philosophy. By the way, this still, even though the spiritualizing, the allegorizing method of hermeneutics interpreting scriptures is not real widespread today, although it had a bigger influence on the Catholic Church than it did on the Reformers. Reformers got more into scripture, interpreting scripture. Despite that fact, you'll find most Reformed scholars, when they come to end time prophecies, all of a sudden, instead of letting scripture interpret scripture and accepting the literal interpretation unless the context calls for something symbolic, you'll find the Reformed scholars all of a sudden who are being so literal in their interpretation, all of a sudden the lion laying down with the lamb is just symbolic of a lot of Reformed scholars, just symbolic of world peace, and Jesus reigning on earth is just symbolic of the church reigning on earth, or Jesus reigning from heaven. So you still find a little bit of a hangover, this method of interpretation in eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. But anyway, the only reason why he rejected this book, though, was because it taught that Jesus was literally going to reign on earth. And rather than just try to explain those verses the way he just decided, no, that couldn't have been written by John, because I knew if John was still alive, he'd agree with me. You know, that type of thinking.
Do you know why Martin Luther rejected the canonization of Revelation 2?
Well, and I was glancing through, and I know he mentioned. Do you have it highlighted? If you have it highlighted, if you could bring it up exactly what he said, because there was a few times I had been taught that Luther rejected. Okay, among page 15, he says, among conservative scholars, there is little disposition to exclude the book of Revelation from the canon, even though Luther, Zwingli, and Erasmus considered it non-apostolic. For the purpose of the present study, the inspiration of the book of the sermon. He is not, read real close what he's saying there. He's saying those guys accepted it in the canon, even though they considered it non-apostolic. In other words, Luther saw the John who wrote Revelation as not the Apostle John, but maybe the Elder John that Papias talked about, or Papias, however you pronounce his name. So in other words, he just didn't think the Apostle John wrote it, but he still thought it belonged in the canon. The book where Luther had a lot of questions about was James, but he actually didn't, if I'm not mistaken, he didn't say James didn't belong in the canon. What he said was you couldn't preach both James and Paul. He recommended against trying to teach both James and Paul side by side. And I can see why, because James, when James used the word faith, he means something different than what Paul did. When he used the word justification, he means something different than what Paul did. James, when he says faith, is just mere head knowledge. You accept a creed, certain beliefs about Jesus. With Paul, when he says faith, it means not only do you have that head knowledge, but you have a heart commitment to him. You ask him to save you, you trust in him for salvation, and then that transforms your life. So when Paul says by faith, James means by faith plus works. So it sounds like they're saying two different things. We need to recognize the Christian church didn't have any set terminology at that time, and James was preaching in Judea, and Paul was preaching all over the world, and the terms that Paul coined weren't necessarily being used the same way as James and vice versa. But apparently they accepted it as belonging in the canon. What they doubted was that John the Apostle wrote it.
Yeah. One more question. This Erasmus, is that Desiderius Erasmus who translated the Vulgate into the Latin translation?
I'd have to check into it. I believe so. I believe so, but I think there are...
more than one?
Yeah, I think there's more than one. So it's something we have to check into. But basically, the author identifies himself as John. There are many similarities between the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. In Revelation 19, when Jesus is returning, he's referred to as the Word of God. Well, he's the Word in John 1:1. The references to Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there's a lot of similarities between the two. Now, some scholars will say, yeah, but there's more differences. Okay, keep in mind, John is writing in the Gospel of John, he's writing about the life of Christ, historical things that are occurring. In the book of Revelation, he's making predictions, some of them that won't be fulfilled for about 2,000 years. In apocalyptic literature, or literature about the end times, is going to take a little bit different of style, but I think there's enough similarities in Revelation and John for another strong argument that it is written by John. By the way, there is a big debate going on, probably 80 to 90% of conservative scholars believe the New Testament was written between 45, because you know, there are different books, between 45 AD and 95 AD. Okay? Now you got some liberal weirdos that just, you know, they'll say, well, no, I believe everything was written, and they used to say around 200 AD, and now we got manuscripts about 125 AD, and so now the liberal scholars now are trying to, so the conservative scholars between 45 and 95 AD, but the liberal scholars are usually trying to shoot for a lot of the books, 70 AD to like, you know, 110 AD, but even now most of them are admitting Paul's letters were written between 50 and 67 AD. So they're already letting the cat out of the bag. They're in deep water. But we've got some scholars that are, most of them are, it's hard to classify them, they're in between the conservatives and the liberals, but they're the cream of the crop, the A.T. Robertsons and people like that that are starting to put every book of the New Testament before 70 A.D. The only problem I have with that is a lot of the ancient early church fathers talked about when John was on the Isle of Patmos, which is where he is when he writes the book of Revelation. And they've got him there till 95 or 96 A.D. And that's when he wrote the book. So it would seem that at least Revelation would have to be written that late, maybe even 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John during that time as well. It's hard to say. In fact, you could even, there's even a good chance that the Gospel of John could be written that late, because it is possible that John waited until all the other apostles died, and then all of a sudden he realized a bunch of false teachers were cropping up in the church and decided, hey, I better start writing stuff. I'm the last one who's left, and I better make it real clear. The other apostles taught that Jesus is God, but I need to make it even more clear because people are rejecting that now. And so he writes his gospel that comes out that way. Although A.T. Robertson does point to a passage in John chapter 5, which seems to indicate that the temple is still standing, which would make the Gospel of John before 70 A.D. So there is a big debate going on, but we're going to take more of the 96 A.D. dating. The date of this writing, now about 96 A.D., the historian Eusebius, if any of you guys have a little son and you're looking for a name, Eusebius is still a very popular name for a kid. And the historian Eusebius records John's return from exile. By the way, you can get this book. It is the earliest history of the church other than the book of Acts itself, and it's got a lot of interesting quotes in there. But he records John's return from exile immediately after the death of Emperor Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian, who died in 96 A.D. So the date of this writing would be between 95 and 96 A.D. Okay? That's the dating we're going to stick with. And Eusebius, I believe, was writing about 320, 330 A.D., you know, somewhere within that century. I might be off by.
So John's like in his 80s.
Yeah, John, there's a good chance John was probably about 20 years old when he was following Christ. And so if he was about 20 in 30 A.D., by 95 A.D., he's about 85, yeah. And, okay, now the book of Revelation was written by John about 95-96 A.D. Who are the readers? The book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of the province of Asia, and I forgot my maps. What a bummer. Everybody knows where Turkey is, right? Modern Turkey?
It's under the plate, thank you.
That's good, John. Now, you had your one joke of the evening. So, all these seven they form a circle, and they're in modern Turkey, right up by the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah, maybe they got a warm up in here somewhere. Oh, there's the globe. There it is. Jeff's got the whole world in his hands. Just balance it on your head and walk around the class real slow. There you go. He looks like that story, that Greek guy.
This Atlas.
There you go. This is pretty heavy. Let me see. Okay, here's Turkey. Right there. And all seven of them are, I believe, towards the west coast of Turkey. And so if you take a look at and please don't break it, because they'll kill me. Okay, but it's written to the seven churches of the province of Asia and Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, the seven churches, if I went too fast, all you got to do is go to chapter 2 and chapter 3 tonight, and because they're all listed there. Start in chapter 2, verse 1, it's to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And then the message comes there. And then in verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, right? Verse 12, the church in Pergamum, a message for them. Thyatira, verse 18, chapter 2. Sardis, Revelation 3, 1. Philadelphia, Revelation 3, 7. And Laodicea, in Revelation 3, 14. So those are the seven churches that it was written to. And when you look at the characteristics of each of those seven churches, you can see that they each have their own unique problems, to where just about every possible type of church could be represented. So there's a message that's written distinct, it's written specifically to these seven churches. At the same time, it can be applied to the whole church throughout all generations.
How did you categorize that? There's the seven churches in what?
Asia Minor. Yeah. And just remember in the modern Turkey. And now, there's differing approaches to interpret the book of Revelation. These are all going to be listed in your textbook in that introductory chapter. There is the non-literal, also called the allegorical approach. Okay? So this isn't completely dead. And once in a while, you get a guest speaker in the church, and then everybody starts cringing when they hear a guy pulling verses totally out of context, looking for hidden meanings, and doing all kinds of weird stuff. When the scriptures, okay, I'll give you an example of heavy non-literal interpretation. Origen was arguing for the doctrine of the Trinity, even though he later on, or at some point, he denied it himself, and they kicked him out of the church, and he recanted, and they let him back in. But he was at least arguing for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being three separate persons. And so he said that when Herod wanted to kill Jesus when he was a baby, he sent guys, he sent his militia over there to Bethlehem to slaughter every male child 2 years old and under. So what Origen said was that the higher, superior, hidden meaning in those verses was that if you were 1 year old, you died. If you were 2 years old, you died. But if you were three, you'd live. And so therefore, if you believe God, if you believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person, you'll spiritually die. Two persons, you'll spiritually die. But if we have three persons, you'll be saved. So, you know, obviously that does not call for it. But these guys, they were influenced a lot by the Gnostics and Gnosticism, you know, it's from the Greek word gnosis, for knowledge, and they were looking for hidden meanings everywhere. So the non-literal allegorical approach, they viewed the book of Revelation as being totally symbolic, and you can sum up the whole book of Revelation as the battle between good and evil. Yeah.
Didn't Origen voluntarily emasculate himself as part of the interpretation of Scripture?
Yeah, see, and this is the crazy thing about Origen. The verses you're supposed to find a literal meaning, the verses that demand a literal interpretation, he took symbolic. And then the ones that Christ says something just symbolic, he took literal. So when Christ said, if your eye causes you to stumble, rip it out, it's better for you to go blind into heaven then go to hell with both your eyes. And he took it literally and emasculated himself. So Origen was not... He also, even before Arius, thought that Jesus was the first creation of God and the lesser God. Origen implied that type of thing and got booted out of the church for a while. In fact, it's one of the reasons why I reject the eternal generation of the Son, that the Father is The Son is eternally begotten from the Father is eternally, and yeah, and it would make his person dependent on the Father, but since it would be the same nature, his essence would be, but it still makes the Son less in some ways than the Father. It's in the Nicene Creed, it's in the Athanasian Creed, but I think it's unscriptural. But that was a term that came from Origen, not from the Scriptures. There's the preterist approach, or preterist, I've heard it pronounced both ways. It's a symbolic, this approach uses the book of Revelation as a symbolic and poetic way of recording history. Symbolic and poetic way of recording history. Okay? So, rather than this pointing ahead to the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the nations, this approach would be common for them to say that this is looking back at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and recording it in a poetic way. And so they say that claiming it to be a future prediction was just a poetic style. Now, mostly liberal scholars held to that, but now you do have some post-millennialists and amillennialists, people who think that either the church is going to reign on earth and then Jesus is going to come back after the church reigns on earth, and those who believe that there will be no reign of peace on earth, but instead Christ reigns from heaven. In other words, the kingdom of God will not physically come to earth. They often resort to this type of approach in the book of Revelation. Then there's the historical approach. The historical approach, which views the book of Revelation as a symbolic presentation of church history ending in the return of Christ. A symbolic presentation of church history ending in the return of Christ. This was very common among the reformers. They viewed the papacy, whoever the particular pope was at any given time, he was the Antichrist. So the Antichrist was not talking about one particular man in the last days. The Antichrist was talking about the papacy, whoever the pope was at any given time. He's talking about the whole history of the church. And that's the way they viewed it. And by the way, it's probably from Augustine in about 380 AD, where the church had already, a few years before, had pretty much taken over the Roman Empire. And to be a Roman citizen, you had to be baptized as a Christian. And Augustine saw that as the kingdom of God coming to earth. And so a lot of this view that this isn't literal, Christ returning and reigning on earth for 1,000 years, was due to the weight of the scholarship of Augustine. But the fourth way to interpret the book of Revelation, the way that I hold to, and so do the two authors I mentioned, both Ladd and Waldron, of the textbooks, the futuristic approach is held by premillennial conservative scholars. Premillennial, in other words, those who believe Jesus is going to return before the millennial kingdom. And they view, usually from chapter 4 on, some say from chapter 6 on, in the book of Revelation, Revelation talks about future events not yet fulfilled. So in other words, there are a few things that are mentioned in like the first 3 chapters, possibly the first 5 chapters, of things that may have already occurred. But beyond that point, John's talking about the future. And this is the approach that I take as well. I think it's the most literal approach that we can take. And if John says that such and such is going to occur, then I don't see any reason why we should try to view it as him recording history in a poetic way or symbolic way. I don't think the others hold much water. So I would go with the futuristic approach, and that's the approach we'll be taking. This book has an apocalyptic character. Comes from the Greek word of apocalypsis. And we get our word revelation from it. Okay, it's the first word. A form of that word is the first word in the book of Revelation. Apocalypsis.
How did the word apocalypse turn into revelation?
It could very easily. I'm not sure. Don't quote me on it. But it could happen. Even like the word rapture. Nowhere in the Greek, but the words in the Greek for the catching up were translated, when they were translated into the Latin for the Vulgate, we got the word that where we get our word rapture from. So a lot of times it's not the Greek word, it's the Latin.
So there's an intermediate step that sounds a lot more like revelation than the Greek.
What's that?
So there's an intermediate step.
The word revelation didn't, it comes from, it means the same thing as apocalypsis, but it is not like derived from it.
Okay,
so it's probably a Latin word or some other type of word. Very rarely does an English word not come from some other language. So, it means revelation or apocalypsis means the unveiling of that which was concealed. The unveiling of that which was concealed. It's like if some famous sculptor sculpted a new statue and he had a veil over it, and then a blanket over it, and then he removed the blanket, he would be unveiling that which was concealed. He would be revealing to everybody something that was previously unknown. So apocalyptic literature was already common at that time, which were supposed to be books which claimed to unfold the future or unveil the future. Okay. Now, by the way, look at the first five words in English in your Bible and tell me who's got a better title for their book. Ladd's book is a commentary on the revelation of John, and Walbert is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, Walbert takes the title exactly from the first five book and five words in Revelation, the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is, Dr. Mike was talking about the English word of.
Yeah.
What Ladd means is the revelation of John is the revelation that belongs to John.
Or maybe the book of Revelation by John.
By John, yeah. And whereas the revelation of Jesus Christ means the in other words, if John made a statue, to say the revelation of John, it means, okay, the revelation of the sculptor, what he sculpted. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, if John's statue was of Jesus Christ, the unveiling would show what the statue of Jesus Christ looked like. So the revelation of Jesus Christ means the revelation about Jesus Christ. And that's what the title of the book is. Whereas the revelation of John, it's the revelation that he received. And therefore recorded. So now we can get started on the book of Revelation itself. The opening words are in the first three verses of chapter 1. So take a look first at verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now there's two parts, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I believe Walbert points out, two possible readings. It could be of Christ or from Christ. The revelation from Christ or the revelation of Christ. And both of these, the unveiling of Christ or the unveiling from Christ, both of these would fit the context, because there's a lot revealed about Jesus in here, but there's also a lot revealed from Jesus that isn't necessarily about him, though it does indirectly say something about him. Again, revelation means the making known of something previously unknown. It says here in verse 1, God gave him, God gave Jesus. So the Father gave this revelation to Jesus, and then Christ used an angel, a messenger, to communicate it to John, an angelic being, and John was to communicate it to the churches. And this is all mentioned in the first verse there. The word for bondservant is doulos. In the Greek, doulos. And it just literally means a slave, a bond, where am I? A bondservant of Christ. Christ, the teachings of the scripture, Paul bragged over and over again about being a doulos of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. John bragged about being a bondservant of Christ. To be a slave of Christ is to be truly free. That's a real important point. To be a slave of Christ is to be truly free. Paul in Romans 6:18, he said, you guys were slaves to sin, but then you became obedient from the heart and accepted the gospel message, and because of that, you became slaves of righteousness. So Paul's saying, you've been set free from bondage to sin, and now you're slaves of righteousness. But that's bragging rights. It's nothing to be sad about. Paul referred to himself as a bondservant of Christ. Christ said in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. You shall know the truth. If you're my disciple, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so Christ is saying, hey, I can set you free from sin. But Paul says, yeah, but then you're a slave to righteousness and a slave to Jesus. But the teachings of Scripture is very clear that if you're no longer a slave to sin, if you become a slave of righteousness, then to be a slave of Christ is to be truly free. The revelation, what it is about, it says things which must shortly take place. So in other words, it's about the future, but it can also mean things which must happen suddenly or quickly. The word in the Greek there is, it's kind of vague. It can mean two different things. In other words, John, you've got to write this stuff down because it's going to happen any day now. Well, 2,000 years have gone by and it still hasn't been fully fulfilled. But it could also mean, hey, there might be a long time before this stuff comes down, but once the first event kicks in, the rest of it's going to, once it gets started, it's gonna finish up suddenly. It's going to all happen in rapid succession. Now, let me say this. I tend to favor the idea that it would mean things which must happen suddenly or quickly, rather than things which must shortly take place. However, keep in mind, Peter talks about it, he's quoting from Psalms, and Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ, that with the Lord a day is, in 2 Peter chapter 3, with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The writer of Hebrews talks about the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, as being the last days. In the past, God spoke through his prophets and through angels in many different ways to the people, but in these last days, he has spoken through us through his Son. Now, there's a period of grace, which Peter says God's not slow about his promise, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. He's given us some time there. But remember, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So either one of those meanings could be true. I would favor the second one, but there is still a possibility of the first here. Verse 2. Talking about John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John the Apostle here is being mentioned. We're assuming that it's John the Apostle. We don't have any reason to reject it because the early church fathers who accepted it, the only ones that didn't, it was because it did disagree with some of their theology. But John the Apostle here is a bondservant of Christ. He testified of God's word and about Christ, of all that he saw, he makes known. Now there is an exception. He lets us know what the seven seal judgments are, what the seven trumpet judgments are, and what the seven bowl judgments are. However, there's seven thunders, and God tells him, don't write it down, seal it up. And it's kind of a bummer. It really makes you wonder what it is. And there's always, you always get some idiot trying to guess what it is. Hey, if God didn't tell us what it is, there's no way for us to know. It might have been the possibility that he wanted to let us know, hey, I am not telling you everything in here. Prophecy, one thing we need to keep clear, prophecy is not history written in advance. Okay? Because, you know, history needs to be more in depth. And so, he's not telling us everything that's going to occur in a letter. We're only getting, you know, the 100-pound hailstones. You know, there might have been 20 or 30-pound hailstones that he just didn't bother mentioning because the 100-pound hailstones are a lot bigger. So we're just getting, basically, we're getting the big, big events, the headline stories of the last days. We're not getting every little detail. And I like when guys and Bible prophecy experts draw their charts, but keep in mind, whether they do or not, keep in mind that this guy doesn't have the whole, it's only partial. Yeah, you just get a glimpse of the end times. He doesn't have all the answers. Verse 3, the blessing of this book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the blessing of the book, he who reads and those who hear. Usually you would have one guy read the scriptures to the people, and everybody else would listen. Now, the reason why we do a lot more than just reading the scriptures to people in our churches today, and we have to expound on them, because they weren't written in our languages, they weren't written in our culture, there's a lot of time that's been removed, the geography, and so you need people to devote their whole lives to this type of thing. It's kind of like what Ezra, he had, when he read the scriptures, they hadn't had the law for so long. When he read them to the people, he had to explain the sense of it because there was enough time and enough of a difference in the culture because the Jews had been taken out of the Holy Land and lived among the Gentiles, and then they were coming back. And so he had to do some preaching there because there was enough of a gap. But when John writes you a letter 2 weeks ago and your church gets it, it's just got to be read. I mean, he's speaking to you in your terminology, your language, in the midst of your culture, and so it's just kind of like reading the newspaper. But now, you need more than just to have the Bible read. You need people to really be grounded in the Word, to study it, and to understand the sense of what's actually being said. But he who reads, there'll be one reader, and those who hear, as so long as they also heed the warnings of this book. David Koresh read the book of Revelation, but he never heeded his warnings. Instead, every time everybody's bowing before the throne, he tended to put himself on the throne. But the readers and the hearers, so long as they heed the warnings in this book, those who heed this book will greatly benefit from it. That's what a blessing is. A benefit or something that you know, happy will be those who read this book. This, by the way, is the only book in the Bible that offers a specific blessing for reading it. So when people go around telling you, oh, don't be reading the book of Revelation, you'll get yourself all messed up. Well, some people have gotten themselves messed up by reading Revelation, but it was not because of Revelation. It was because of their own sinful or demonic way of interpreting it. But this is the only book in the Bible that offers a specific blessing. Of course, God will bless you for reading any part of the Bible, but this is the one book of the Bible that right out says it, that you will be blessed if you read or hear the words of the prophecy of this book. There's a warning there that the time is near. Again, we come right back to with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And God wants us to be ready. There's no doubt about it. Pre-tribbers will argue that Christ could return at any moment, but with the early apostles, when Jesus said he wanted them to be ready, he had still made predictions that Peter was going to die in old age, was going to be crucified in old age, the temple would have to be destroyed before Christ came back. So they knew it couldn't be any moment. These other things had to occur, but they knew that it could be in their lifetime. And so I think that that's the idea here, the urgency to be prepared, heed the warnings, and live your life like Jesus Christ could return in your generation. He's a post-tribber. I believe his name is Douglas Moo, who teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he defines imminency as the any generation return of Christ. Christ could return in any generation, and that's the way I hold to it. Rather than some Christians act like you're carnal if you don't believe Jesus could return in any moment. I believe that Jesus could return 7 years from now. Or, you know, some people even put us in the tribulation now, and I don't think we are, but there is a possibility because of the treaty in Europe that was signed. Okay, there's greetings. John gives greetings in verses 4 to 8. Take a look at verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And then in verse 5 he says, and from Jesus Christ. So it's from John the Apostle to the seven churches of the province of Asia, we call Asia Minor or Turkey today, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace, charis, is the word in the Greek. It means favor or acceptance, unmerited favor. He's saying, you know, I'm offering you acceptance and all. That was the common Gentile greeting. Like when we say hello, they say charis, grace. Peace, now it's like irene. We get our word irene from it in the Greek. But it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom was the common Jewish greeting, peace, shalom. And so it's freedom from hostility, freedom from turmoil, peace. So grace and peace, Paul coined that phrase, and for him it was